1 Kings chapter 12, if you would, please. 1 Kings chapter 12. As we're speaking this morning about choosing acceptable worship in life and at church. Choosing acceptable worship. We're in a series these 7 weeks on choices and consequences. We began a number of weeks ago talking about Abraham. Remember that? Abraham? And in Abraham with Sarah and Hagar, we learned to make the right choices when we're tempted to become impatient with God. Impatient with God. And then we jumped ahead about 400 to 450 years to the life of the time of Moses' birth. We dealt with the birth of Moses in Exodus 1 and 2. And in that study, we learned about the choices we have to make and the consequences when all of our choices are bad choices. Now, bad not in the sense of being sinful, but when the only choices we had to choose from were choices that none of us would like, what do we do then? What guides us during those times in our lives when we become faced with choices that we don't like any of them, but we had to choose one of them? And what guides us in those times? And then after that study, we jumped 120 years ahead of that, beyond that, to the life of Joshua. And now Joshua then last week took over the leadership in Israel, and Moses died. And we talked about how sometimes we're faced with changes we can't avoid, and how do we make the right choices when we face changes that we don't maybe like, but we can't avoid. When we go through a time of change that are unavoidable, what are the right choices we make? So those are all the lessons we've learned up to this point. Now from Joshua, we're going to jump ahead about 520 years past Joshua. And what's happened since then in Israel is Joshua led the people of Israel back into the Holy Land. They came right through the middle of the country, divided it, conquered the south, conquered the north, and they set up the different tribes. Similar to what you have in Iraq and Afghanistan today with the tribal leaders govern a lot of the territory. That's how they lived for hundreds of years, through the times of the judges. In about 400 years, over the 400-year period of time, God raised up from time to time men and women judges in Israel to bring them back to himself. And after that 400-year or so period, then you have the kingdom develops, and King Saul becomes the first king of Israel. And he reigns for around 40 years, and then David takes over. And during David's reign, King David, we have what's called the Davidic covenant, where God gives the promise that from David's seed, then the Messiah is going to come. You know, back when we were with Abraham, God promised the Messiah would come through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then Jacob, and now through David, it becomes more and more specific. So through David's line is the heritage of the kingdom that Jesus is going to reign. After King David, you had King Solomon. And he reigned for around 40 years, a very wise man who did a lot of building. Well, Solomon now has died. That's where we are now in 1 Kings 12. He has died. And at his death, his son takes over, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, he's the next in line, but he's got a problem with with how to handle people, okay? And so what happens is the tribes come to him and basically say this: hey, your father taxed us too much. Some things never change. Can you lower the taxes? Okay? And because Solomon had a lot of building programs going, which took a lot of money, so he taxed them heavily. And they said, hey, lower the taxes and we'll serve you. Okay? And so he said, well, let me think about it. So he takes the old guys and ask their advice, and they say, yeah, lower the taxes, and they'll love you, they'll stay with you, and the kingdom will be able to move forward together. And then he says, well, let me talk to the young guys. Talks to the young guys. The young guy says, not only don't lower the taxes, but you raise the taxes. Now, they don't say it that way, but that's what it means. You raise the taxes, make it more difficult for them. That way we'll have more money to spend, which is what politicians tend to want to do, I guess, even back then. So the young guy goes back to the 12 tribes and says, listen, okay, here's what the deal is. I'm actually going to raise taxes on you. So then what happens is you have 12 tribes, okay? So 10 and 2, 12 tribes. So two of the tribes, Judah and who? Benjamin. That's the southern. They break away. They're the southern kingdom, okay? They follow Rehoboam, okay, who was Solomon's son. That's what Jerusalem is. The other 10 tribes, they revolt, okay? They reject his leadership, They formed the northern kingdom, and from that time forward, the northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. Okay, so now you have the dividing of the kingdom, Judah and Israel, all right? Now, what the northern kingdom, Israel, is led by Jeroboam. Okay, Rehoboam, all these Boam boys can get confusing, okay? But Rehoboam has the southern kingdom. He's the son of Solomon. Jeroboam, he has the northern kingdom. Now, where he comes from is this. He was in charge of Solomon's building program. Other things too, but he was in charge of that. And so he had a lot of exposure to the tribes, and they make him king of the northern kingdom, okay? So that's where we are in 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, with that said, all that happening, now Jeroboam was facing a really significant problem, and here's the problem. The place of worship for the God of Israel, that said, was Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the south, and he has the northern kingdom. So he basically thinks through, well, you know, if they keep going to Jerusalem three times a year for the worship, eventually they're going to want to unite the kingdom back together and get rid of me, so I can't have that. So what he's going to do here is he's going to change the worship. He's going to change the worship of the people of Israel to a deviant worship that God rejects. Now, I say that to set up our study about worship. Now, here's the issue. Over the last 10 or 20 years, there's been a lot of discussion in church circles about worship styles and formats and so forth. I'm not talking about that this morning. I'm going beyond that, and I'm dealing not with the form of worship or the style of worship, but I'm dealing with the foundation of worship. What is worship based on? There are some basic truths that are unalterable, that have to be right. Now, lest you think that it doesn't matter how you worship, it matters greatly. Let me give you two references to write down, if you would, somewhere in your outline if you're taking notes. Write Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 4, 3 and 4. That's the story of Cain and Abel, where they came, and Cain and Abel brought different sacrifices to God. One of the sacrifices God accepted, one of them he rejected. Now listen to me. Even before the law was given, you could not approach God any way you want in worship. Now, there is a mindset in our culture that you can do that, but you've never been able to do that. And that's where you get people saying things like this, well, you know what? I really enjoy dance, so I'm going to worship God in my dancing, be it ballet dancing, be it break dancing, be it any other kind of dance, or I enjoy doing this, or I enjoy this kind of music, so I'm going to worship God because God wants me to worship him as I am, the way I want to. That's not true. Never been true. Give you another reference. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. In John 4, 23 and 24, you have the story of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. In that context, Jesus says this to her. He says, those that worship me must worship God. God looks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And in those two verses, Christ says, if you're going to worship God, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, there is truth that has to be at the root of my worship. Okay? Now, I want you to see two things this morning, and we'll make some application, then we'll land the plane. And here's the first one, if you're taking notes. And by the way, if you don't have something to write down, take notes on, right now, go to the back of the auditorium over here and get a pen so you can take notes, okay? That's fine for you to do it right now. It's the only time we give you permission to move during the service, okay? Now, of course, if you have to, you have to, but we try to ask you not to move during the service because it disrupts people, okay? All right, so number one, write this down, okay? Write this down. Deviant worship to avoid, okay? Number one. I'm sorry about this. Put this up here. Thank you. Okay, guys, help me back there. This is a working definition. What is worship? It is ascribing to God his worth and honor in word, deed, and thought, at the same time acknowledging our complete devotion and dependence and submission. That's a working definition of worship. Worship is not simply doing a 7-Eleven song. You know what a 7-Eleven song is? It's a song with seven words you say 11 times over and over again. That's a 7-Eleven song. Okay? It's not simply doing a 7-Eleven song. And it's not simply doing a great hymn of the faith. Watch this. It's the other extreme. It's not just saying, holy, 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 while I'm worshiping. Well, you might be worshiping, or you might just be singing. You see, when we worship, we're ascribing to God his worth and honor. Now, we're not making him worthy. We're not making him honored. We're ascribing it to him in word and deed and thought. At the same time, we're acknowledging our total devotion and dependence and submission to him. Worship is something we do when we, that places God in our minds and our hearts and our lives where he is, acknowledge where he is, and acknowledges where we should be. That's what worship does, okay? Now, number one, write this down. Let's avoid deviant worship. Number one, write this down, deviant worship that we should avoid, okay? When we deviate from God's plan, all right? Now, let's look at this passage in 1 Kings 12. We're in verse 25, okay? Now, 25 picks up where my narration earlier left off. Then Jeroboam, who is, by the way, is he the king of the north or the south? Let's say it one more time. Is Jeroboam the king of the south or the north? North. Who's king of the south? Rehoboam, okay? Rehoboam is south. Jeroboam is north, okay? Built Shechem in the Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went from thence and built Peniel. Now, he's talking about these different places of building. Of course, has to have a base to work from. Now, verse 26 begins Jeroboam's focus on the issue of worship. I want you to see the source of deviant worship. And this deviation from God's plan has never changed. It comes in different forms, but it's the same kind of deviation. Look at verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." Now see, Jerusalem was a higher location, and it was a trip they were supposed to take three times a year. So he's basically, if they go there three times a year to the capital, what was the capital, the place of worship, where this beautiful temple now that Solomon built is there, okay? "Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam." Now who was Rehoboam? The king of the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom was called what? Judah. See what it says? King of Judah. So from now on in the Old Testament, from here on out, when you see Judah, it's usually referring to the southern kingdom, okay? "And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, letter A. These won't appear on the screen, but write this down. Letter A, the first source of deviant worship is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. I want to devise an approach to God that makes my life work the way I want it to work. I want to worship God in a way that affirms and accepts what I want in my life. And when my worship is based on self-centeredness, what makes my life work for me? And that, by the way, is the thrust behind a lot of the worship that takes place in a lot of churches across this country and around the world. What makes you feel it? What fulfills your desire? What makes you happy? We've had it happen here. We've had people visit over the 15 years of us, of the church being here. We've had them come to us and say, "You know what? The preaching of your word is exactly what I need." They don't say it this way, but in all the words they say this. The preaching, we want a church that stands upon the word of God and preaches his word. I say, "Well, works for me. But you know, I just got to have this kind of worship." And they'll go to a church that's a denomination that denies repeatedly the word of God in both teaching and practice. And you think, really? Where did that come from? It came from this kind of thinking right here. I want to worship God in a way that affirms self, that makes me feel good about the experience. So I'm looking for a church that when I go to it and I leave, I feel like I've been at church. I want to feel it. Okay? I've got to be able to feel this, and it's got to work the way so it's self-centered in nature. Look at verse 28. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Let her be, okay, not only self-centered, but self-fulfilling. Self-fulfilling. And what that means is this. It's worship that fills the need that I have ascribed. Now, what need does Joshua, does Jeroboam describe here that he wants to meet? Look at the middle phrase in verse 28. It is too much for you. It's too hard. I mean, come on. Listen, some of you younger people don't remember this. There used to be the time where every Bible-believing church in the community had church on Sunday night. That every Bible-believing church in the community had church on Wednesday night. I mean, that's just how it was. You had it. Now, there's no Bible verse that says that, but in our culture, in our area of the world, that was the tradition. I know it's tradition, but it was the tradition, okay? But what happens, okay? Now, you know, people are busy. You're busy. You're busy people. Okay, you're busy people. But can I ask you a question? Have they stopped baseball practice? Have they stopped homework because you're busy? Has your boss said to you, hey, you're busy, take Friday off with pay? Nobody else has adapted to that, for by and large, but the church. And the church has said, well, you know what? It's just too hard to expect people to come out Sunday night and Wednesday night and Sunday school. And they listen to their children. The children say, well, it's just too hard. I don't want to do that, Daddy and Mommy. Well, hello. That's why you're the parent. They don't know what they need. It's so hard. They go to bed at 9 o'clock at night. That's true. It is hard. We went through it with our kids. You don't preach. You don't know. You're old. You don't know what it's like. We had two boys. Listen, they had to, it was what it was. But I learned a long time ago, people do what they want to do. People do what they value. And what Jeroboam does, it's too hard for you. It's just too much work. So it's a self-fulfilling kind of worship. What makes it work for me? And he creates those two gods, small g, and he ascribes, now watch this, he ascribes the worship now to these idols who are supposed to stand for Jehovah God, totally outside of how God said to approach him. Listen to me, you cannot approach God any way you want. You cannot approach him any way you want. You can't allow your worship to be self-centered and self-fulfilling. I was at a church, I spoke at the church one time, it's not important where, and they had the song leader, and he's up here singing the song, directing the singing, and over here, it's like the Elvis backup team, okay? I mean, you got these four people with these mics, and they're like doing boo-bop in the back, you know, backing him up, and I'm thinking, what's the deal here? I'm thinking, you know, usually a church does one or the other. Either they throw the song leader overboard and the choir overboard and get four guys with a microphone or whatever and do praise team, or they do a song leader, but I never saw it like both. And I asked them at lunchtime, I said, just out of curiosity, you know, that was different. I said it nicely. I mean, I wasn't critical of it. It's not my business, but I said, why do you do that? He said, well, we're trying to get the people to sing. We thought that might help them sing more. Listen to me. Trying to get people to sing more is not the objective. That is a self-centered and a self-fulfilling kind of thing. The success of a worship service is not dependent upon the decimal sound that's created in the atmosphere. It's determined, as we'll see a little bit later, about what's going on in the heart. But I'm just saying we got to be careful. That this kind of worship that is self-centered and self-fulfilling, and by the way, self-deceptive. Let us see. It is self-deceptive. Now look at verse 29. And he set at one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now these places, listen to me, these places were the places to go geographically. Jerusalem was no great catch to go to geographically. In other words, it would be like, for example, if I were to say to you, we're going to go to a conference in Hatteras, but not that we're going to leave Nag's Head of 2014. Excuse me. We're going to leave Kitty Hawk, okay, not in 2014, but let's say in 1914. It takes us a day to get to Nag's Head, another day to get to Hatteras. It's a long trip. And when you get there, there's not much there. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Going to Jerusalem, to the average person, other than going to the temple itself, which you didn't actually go into, the middle part, was not a great draw. But these other places were full of vegetation. They were more appealing. And isn't that what we hear today? Let's it be more appealing. Let's make church, now watch this, let's make the corporate worship service more appealing to people who are not saved, to unsaved people or to carnal people. So let's make it that way. That's what Jeroboam was doing. He was making it so it'd be easier for them and they could have their own way. I had a person tell me one time, he said, "Preacher, every time I come to church, I have trouble walking out because my feet are being stepped on." I said, "Well, that's how it's supposed to be. I mean, if you came here and every time you left, you felt better about yourself instead of as you are and not challenged to be changed, you're going to miss something." We need, that's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, when it talks about meeting together, we're supposed to provoke one another into love and to good works. But this kind of worship is deviant worship. It deviates from God's plan. Okay, say, "Preacher, all right, I'm not supposed to be self-centered. I'm not supposed to be self-fulfilling. I'm not supposed to be self-deceptive. So now what am I supposed to do?" I'm glad you asked. Point number two, write this down, acceptable worship. Acceptable worship to embrace. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at acceptable worship. What is God's plan for acceptable worship? Worship that he validates, that he accepts, that he will not reject. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Let's define some words and then we'll look at the passage, okay? Verse 1. I, that's Paul, okay, beseech, I beg you, that's the Roman Christians. The word therefore is important. The word therefore is therefore because it's saying, listen, because the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has dealt in the depths and the breadth of what salvation is all about. He uses the phrase, "Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that what you're about to do, you're going to do because of God's mercy. Remember this, right worship, acceptable worship is always founded on the concept, is always responsive to who God is and what God has done. It is always responsive to who God is and what God has done. When I worship God, I'm responding to who he is and to what he's done. And that's what he's talking about here, by the mercies of God, that she, and then he gives him some exhortations, that ye present your bodies. The word present means to lay down, lay beside, to make available. The word body refers to your physical complete being, okay? All you are and all you have. So what's he saying so far? He's saying, I want to beg you, because of what God has done and who God is and what God has done for you, you give him yourself completely. And then he uses a couple of key words. The word sacrifice. The word sacrifice is a built on the Old Testament concept of sacrifice, and that is when you bring a sacrifice to the altar, two things happen. First of all, the control of that sacrifice is let go. And second of all, that sacrifice is consumed completely in one form or the other. I'm the sacrifice. Now, there are three words that describe that kind of sacrifice. The word living, the word holy, and the word acceptable. Those three words, living, holy, acceptable, in the Greek language, all describe the word sacrifice. Now that's where we're going to wind up in a moment. But I want you to understand how this part of the message connects with the former part. Look at the last phrase of the verse, which is your reasonable service. The word service is spiritual service. A synonym for that is the synonym of worship. The last word service in the Greek language means it's service, and worship is a form of service. So it's a right, it's an acceptable translation of the word, but it means to worship. It's a reasonable service. It is the right kind of worship that should be reflected because of what God has done for me. What he's saying in verse 1 is, this is the foundation of my worship. Now, what is the foundation? Obviously, it rests on who God is and what God has done for me, his mercies. But how does that kind of worship that's rooted in who God is and what he's done for me, how is that expressed in my worship so God will accept it? And there are three words I want to give you. Here's the first one, letter A. The first word is the word obedience. God accepts my worship when I am obedient to him. A living sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that involves the choices I make. I cannot be worshiping God and living a rebellious life. In my study for the series on homosexuality I'm doing tonight, I came across an article this past week of a well-known CCM artist, contemporary Christian music artist, who backed out of that job about 8 years ago because she was lesbian and felt like it'd be not a good match. And now she's entering back into it because now it's okay. All right. Now, I don't know what you call our music, but worship is not what you call our music. She cannot be worshiping God. You cannot be worshiping God and engaged consciously and consistently in that kind of behavior with no regret and no remorse and no seeking to get delivered from that kind of behavior. Just like you can't be worshiping God here this morning if you're involved in premarital and extramarital sex. Same thing for you. You might have sung, but you're not worshiping. Your worship is unacceptable to God. I don't care how well you sing or how much you give, because worship requires obedience. That's what God wants from me. What does it say in the Old Testament? What is it? Prophet Saul says, or Samuel says, to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. God wants obedience. So my worship begins with me obeying God. It doesn't begin, well, what kind of music do you use? Well, I have to ask it often. Do y'all use contemporary or y'all use what? Traditional, y'all use this, y'all use that. And we have reasons for doing what we do. That's not the point of this message this morning. But before all of that, it's like one time I've had this happen. I've talked to people who were living so outside of God's will, clear, defined scripture, who got upset if any of our ladies wore slacks or because I wasn't fundamental enough, which I go there, I can't figure that one out. But, okay, because they would find fault with something here or there that they didn't quite agree with, whole time, they're not even going to church. Really? I mean, you're going to judge. They were so consumed with their thing, whatever their thing is. Listen to me. If you're going to worship God, you worship him in obedience. The best way to prepare for the song service at any service here at Stillwaters is when you come in, before you get here, say, Lord, is everything okay between you and me? Is everything okay between you and me? If it ain't okay with you and me, it doesn't be going in there and playing the part. Let me confess it right now and deal with it so I can worship you. Do you know why some people can't ever open a songbook and sing very much? That's nothing to do with it. I don't like to sing in public. That really is not the deal for most of them. What it is, it's called a guilty conscience. It's hard to sing. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. It's hard to rejoice in that. And both you and him know what you watched last night. Both you and him know what you've on the internet this week. Both him and you and him know how you've acted towards your parents or towards your spouse. of what you took from the office last Tuesday. You say you can't sing, you can't worship God corporately with disobedience in your heart. So obedience is word number one. Word number two is ownership. The word holy, the word holy there, now watch this. The word holy, that does not mean pure, like sinless. The word holy means completely given over to. For example, let me give you an illustration of what that word means. Because being holy means to be set apart. That's one of the meanings of the word. This room here is a holy room. Now, sometimes in this room, we can pig out, don't we? Like next Sunday night, Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to pig out after the morning service when we have Thanksgiving dinner. In a good way, but we're gonna have a great meal, a great fellowship together. We've played frisbee in here. We've played flat bottom volleyball in here. We've played, some good stuff finally. And some fun stuff. And we've had a lot of fun in here, okay? But the primary purpose of this room is set aside for corporate worship and corporate instruction in the Word of God, preaching. So it's set aside for that. Today, at different times during the day, different parts of the country, there'll be NFL teams that will play on holy fields. You say, well, holy fields? Have you watched the Redskins lately? That can't be holy. Okay, that's not what the word means. It means on fields set aside for that purpose. That's what I want you to see. And look back at the verse. You give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That means everything I have is set aside for you, God. That's what worship is. Worship, if this is my life, if this is everything that connects with me in any fashion, physically, emotionally, if this is my whole life, and this is the altar of God, I have to ask the question from my heart, from my side of the rock, from my heart, is everything on the altar? Or am I holding back parts of my life that I refuse to give to him? I don't mind coming on Sunday morning. I don't mind singing in the choir. I don't mind working with the young people or cleaning the church or whatever, or giving money. But there are some things in my life I'm just not going to give up. You, my friend, are involved in deviant worship. Your worship is deviating from God's plan for your life. His plan is for you to give your whole life to him. To let go. To surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. That's what the word holy means. And the third word, write this down, is the word obligation. The word obligation. Now what's the obligation? It is that we may show holy, okay, living sacrifice, holy. The next last key word is the word acceptable. Now, what does it mean to be acceptable? It means that I am obligated to please him in everything I do. But that's my objective. My objective is to please him, not to please myself in worship. But think about how this happens in public worship, in corporate worship. It's not am I pleased with it, but is God pleased with it? Is he pleased with it? And is he pleased with it, and is it a reflection of my life that's wholly given to him? And is it reflective of a life that's living in obedience to him? See, my worship rests. The reality, the acceptability of my worship is I have to be living an obedient life. I have to be living a life that is owned by God. I am totally given over to him. He's the owns everything in my life. And I'm obligated to please him in everything I do. Now listen, if you want the kind of worship in your life that God accepts, if you want the kind of worship that will draw you closer to God, not based on how you feel at the moment, but how you are, then this is where it starts. Now you can choose to play the part. Take it with a smile, but you can choose to play the part. Yeah. You come here every week. Some of you, multiple services a week. And everybody around you thinks this is how you're living. Boy, you're a good person. You're a godly person. And no doubt many of us are, but some of us are really struggling in these areas. You see, it's not as much what you say here. It's what you are out there. Now, what you are out there will determine what you say in here. What's more reflective of your worship is not what you sang at 10:43 this morning. It's the kind of words you used at 7:43 this morning. And that you use tomorrow morning at 7:43. And throughout the day tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. If you want to find worship that pleases God, find it here. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that you know by heart. Have thine way, Lord, have thine way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. It's going to be a simple invitation. And I want to invite you to ask yourself the question, does your worship need to change? Does your worship to God need to change? You say, well, I'm really battling coming on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. Well, that may be the case. I'm battling tithing and giving to missions like I should. That may be the case. I'm battling with singing. I really don't like to sing. That may be the case, but understand this. Behind all of those different battlefields that you think you're fighting are just three simple issues. Will you obey him? Will you start living your life like he owns you? Because he does, if you're a believer. And will you fulfill your obligation to please him in everything you do? With our heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around, if the Holy Spirit this morning has convicted you of one or more of these areas this morning, you say, preacher, would you please pray for me because I need to deal with one or more of these areas in my own life, in my own walk with God this morning. Would you raise your hand so I could pray for you? Anybody like that? Number of hands. God bless you. Number of hands throughout the room. God bless you. Now, a moment we're going to sing, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And during the invitation, I want to invite you to come down to the altar, whether you raise your hands or not. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your selfishness, your disobedience, of your rebellion to him, surrender to him this morning. Begin a life of worship that God can accept. Father, I pray for those who raise their hands. Help them to make the decisions they need to make them as they should, and where they would glorify you. Father, I pray that you'd search our hearts and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way we should go. We pray for this invitation specifically, that decisions would be made right now as their hearts are being stirred to do what is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, would you